Good morning. Our text for this morning is Psalm 95. You can turn to that in your Bibles, or if you don't have one, it's in your bulletin on page 5. I invite you to follow along as I read. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. Let's pray together. Father, we desire to be people who enter your rest, and so we need your help, that we would see your ways and that our hearts would not go astray, but that they would follow after Christ, who is the one who gives us rest. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a way, this psalm is the ultimate let's go to church psalm. And it is about that. It is about gathering together with God's people. But it's really about something more fundamental than the activity of going to church. It's about the human heart, and it's about the fact that the human heart is designed to worship. And so this text should matter to you whether or not you call yourself a Christian, because we are all designed to be worshipers. Everyone worships something. It might not be God, and it might be God, but everyone worships something. And so this text matters to everyone. And not only that, but this text should matter to us because it says that depending on what we worship, what we worship will either bring restorative rest, transforming rest into our lives, or it will actually bring distortion and slavery into our lives. And so we should care about what it says. Another preacher that I listened to on the psalm said it this way: the world is not divided into people who worship and people who don't, but rather between people who worship things that will distort their lives or people who worship God, our Redeemer, who brings restoration into our lives. There are three ways that I want us to investigate what I mean by that in this text this morning. The first is the call to come worship. The second is the promise of rest in worship. And the third is the rock who realigns our worship. The call to come worship, the promise of rest in worship, and the rock who realigns our worship. This text, first of all, calls us not only to come worship the one true God, but it also calls us away from whatever else it is that we would worship. Historically, the church has called this text the Venite, Latin for come ye. It's a beckoning invitation. It's important that we see it that way. It's not just a, hey, you need to go to church sort of text, but it's actually a gracious invitation from God that says, I actually want you in my presence. I desire to be with you. Look at verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Verse 2, let us come before him with thanksgiving. Verse 6, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. This is a gracious beckoning that God wants us to be in his presence. And it's also gracious because the fact that it's in the Bible assumes that we have a hard time with this. You know, we're all here at church this morning, so we made it. We're the people that went to church. But the fact of the matter is, we as human beings struggle to come into God's presence because of our sin, because of our rebellion, lots of other reasons. And this text assumes that, and it reminds us of the invitation to come into God's presence, but also tells us why we should come. Look at verse 3. It says, for the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. And it goes on to describe God as the Creator. The idea here is that God is better than the other things that we worship. God is better than the other things that we build our life around, because he's our creator, which means he's the only one that has the power to bring life to us, the only one who has power to bring us out of death into life. Verse 7 is also another reason. It says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under our care. He is the only God who is a caring shepherd. He's the only God who protects his people. All other false gods, and we'll talk about what I mean by that, all other false gods steal life away and destroy the lives of those that worship him. But the true God, Yahweh, the Lord, as it says in this psalm, is the only God that's a shepherd, that loves his people, and actually loves us to the point of sacrificing himself for our good. And that's why it's better to come to him than to go to any other thing that we might worship. Tim Keller, a preacher that I listen to, and I'm sure a lot of you have heard of him, when he looks at this psalm and sees the intense language in it of emotion, where it talks about joy and singing, volition, bowing down and kneeling, and even reason, where it says, hear God's voice and don't harden your hearts, he gives a definition of worship that was really helpful to me in understanding. Maybe it would be helpful for you. He says that worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages the whole being. The act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages the whole being. That means two things for us. First of all, it means that anything can be worshiped. Anything in our lives, good things. One of the definitions of idolatry, which is false worship, is to take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. Anything can be worshiped, whether that's money, or power, or sex, or control, or an image of being an upright and accomplished person, your political views, the American dream, our desire to be culturally savvy. Morality can be worshiped instead of God. I'm going to be a good person, and therefore God owes me his blessing. That's idolatry. That's worshiping our own morality instead of worshiping our Savior. Professionalism can be worshiped. Looking tidy, doing well, being in the suit, working in Clayton, whether that's me working here at Central or you where you work. Respectability can be something that we worship. All of these things are what the Bible calls idols or false gods. One of the ways that I explain what they are is that they're fake saviors. They're things that we turn to because we think they're going to make our life whole, but they don't. If they're good things, but if we make them ultimate things, they actually destroy our lives. The second thing this definition means, though, especially when it says that it's to ascribe ultimate value in a way that engages the whole being, it means that just because you come and participate in the activities of church doesn't mean you're actually worshiping God. It's not enough to just show up and, as the cliche goes, go through the motions. The Bible has tons of warnings against outward religion, but where our hearts are very far away. And that's something that we have to look at and to ask ourselves, as uncomfortable as it makes us. Are we engaged with our whole being in the worship of Jesus, or are we just showing up and doing our duty, getting the gold star, doing the checklist? For us, this means that the first thing we have to do is figure out what it is that we're worshiping besides God. Again, this text assumes that we have a hard time with it. And I will tell you, I have idols in my life, and I imagine all of you do too. And how do we figure out what those things are? The main way is to pray, which sounds so cliche and like such a church answer to something, but it's true. God will let you know. He wants us to know where we go astray because he wants to beckon us back toward him. But the other thing is to ask ourselves some questions. What am I giving all of my time and money to, the things that are most valuable, materially speaking, in our life? What am I giving time and money to? What do I feel like I can't live without? What would cause us to fall apart if we lost it? What are the things that make us irrationally angry or depressed or anxious or defensive? And it can be any of these things that I've listed. You know, I've been here at Central about a year and a half, and that means the honeymoon phase of my job is over. And during your honeymoon phase at any job, people tend to either not give you feedback or give you positive feedback so that your spirits stay up. But once you leave the honeymoon phase, you start getting real feedback. And Central is what we might call a high-level feedback church. People really let you know if they like it, and they really let you know if they don't. And sometime in the past 6 months, I left this honeymoon phase, and I began to see some things in my life. My anxiety level went up. Saturday evenings, I would get a little stressed out. Monday morning, I was afraid of my email or if there was a little light beeping on my voicemail. When I would hear criticisms, I would be super defensive and super hurt by it instead of having the ability to look at it and ask, is there truth in that criticism that I need to hear? I began fishing for compliments here and there with the people I work with or some of the other leadership in the church. What that all means is those behaviors in my life revealed that I was worshiping human approval. Because if I'm worshiping Jesus, that means I can receive criticism because he's already said that I'm right by him. So it's okay to go ahead and hear criticism, can take it because I have my ultimate approval in Christ. If I worship Jesus, I don't have to be afraid of the negative email or phone call. If Jesus is my Savior and not human approval, I don't need to fish for compliments, but I can go to him and his word and find them there where he says, I love you. I give you grace even though you have sinned, J. Thomas. Can any of you relate to that in your own job? I mean, it's church, but it's a job. I don't think your jobs are that different than mine. Maybe you can relate to that, and maybe it's something else in your life. The second thing that all this means for us is that we're called to be humble and to quit posturing and acting like we're better than we are. Martin Luther's famous for saying that all of life is repentance. Repentance is not something you do once and then you're a Christian and you arrive and it's over and you're good to go. It's something that we do over and over again. That's why we often confess our sins in worship. And it's not really even about the act of going through the motion of confessing sins, but we desire to be a community that is characterized by honesty about our shortcomings. The psalm says in verse 6, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That is a posture of humility. I know that I don't deserve to be in the presence of God, but he has taken me in because he is gracious. And so that actually gives me freedom to be humble in his presence. It gives us freedom as a community to be humble and actually admit that we've gone wrong, that we have run after false gods. The way the gospel goes is that the bad news makes the good news better. The bad news of our sin and brokenness makes the good news of Christ's grace even better. And so it is a Christian practice to admit that we're wrong over and over again until the life to come when we're made perfect. We don't arrive in this life, but rather we're called to be a community characterized by humility. What happens when we come to God and come away from these idols? What happens is that we receive the promise of rest in worship. When we forsake our fake saviors, and we come and worship the one true God, we worship Christ, we find transforming rest. Look at the last two verses. They're sort of strange. They're kind of a downer. God says, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. Why such a downer thing at the end of a happy psalm about worship? Well, the reason for it is that God is warning us not to follow the pattern of ancient Israel, the first generation of Israelites that came out of slavery from Egypt to the promised land. He says, don't be like them because they missed out on rest. They ran after false gods and they missed out on the rest of the gospel. So don't be like them. You know, the Bible is not full of people we should emulate. It's actually full of a lot of people we should choose to not be like. What is this story of Israel? What is this pattern? Well, the pattern, like I said, is that they were in slavery in Egypt. God rescued them out of slavery by judging Egypt and was bringing them through the wilderness to the promised land. And the promised land was this great symbol of rest, the place where they would go and put down their roots and thrive and be together as a community and a nation in love of the Lord. But when this first generation of Israelites at the time of the Exodus came up against a little hardship, and we read about this earlier in the service, they said to God, we want to go back. We don't trust you anymore to give us what we need. We want to go back to our other gods. We want to go back to slavery. And because of that, they never entered God's rest. Now, why, though, does this psalm bring up this issue of rest? Because the next generation of Israelites did go to the promised land. So haven't they already arrived? Why would there be a psalm still encouraging the Israelites not to miss out on rest? The answer is that the promised land rest is really pointing to a greater rest. A greater rest, a gospel rest, a rest in Jesus. This is why the writer of Hebrews, when he talks about this psalm in chapter 4 of that book, he says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The rest of Israel in the promised land pointed to something much greater. And that is the rest that we find in Jesus. It goes like this. Just as God, after he had created the world in 6 days, rested from his work on the seventh day, which he called the Sabbath, so we, when we come to Christ, rest from our work. And we rest in him. We rest from our striving. We rest from our efforts to prove ourselves to the world and to God. We rest from our efforts to look like we're better than we are. And we rest in Jesus, who says, I don't accept you because you're worthy. I accept you because I love you. And that is rest and freedom. Does our worship in this community reflect this transforming rest? You know, we could look at the stuff we actually do in worship, and we try to design worship in a way that reflects that. God calls us into his presence with the call of worship. And we celebrate him, and in doing so, we see our sin, and so we confess it, and we are assured of his grace in Jesus from God's word, and we celebrate that, and then we hear about how we live in light of that grace through preaching, and we take communion and feed upon the grace of Christ. But more importantly, what are our hearts like? What are our relationships like? It's one thing to do stuff in worship. It's another thing to actually be people who are resting. Are we faking it? Are we existing in the anxiety of faking it? Are we actually honest about our need for grace and our weakness and need for the strength of Christ? Are we giving ourselves gold stars for showing up to church? Or are we coming because Jesus gives us grace here, not because we're awesome, but because he loves to bless us and give us things that we don't deserve? Are we actually so busy with church stuff that we're distracted from the grace of Jesus? You do realize that busyness at church can actually get in the way of seeing Jesus. Are we judging each other about all sorts of silly things? The style of worship. You know, we have a zillion styles of worship at Central. And it's upsetting to go through a change like that in a church. But if we're resting in Jesus, the difficulty of change becomes a little bit more manageable because it's about our hearts, not about the way the music sounds. Are we judging each other about our clothes? Are the people in jeans judging the people in suits and dresses? Are the people in suits and dresses judging the people in jeans? You know, it goes both ways. Are we looking at everybody's outward appearance and performance, or are we looking to Jesus? Are we paying more attention to Jesus than to each other? Do we as a community reflect the rest of the gospel? Secondly, do we find our slavery to the false gods that we worship, do we find it to be hideous as it really is? There's a book that maybe lots of you have heard of. I had to read it when I was in high school. It's called The Picture of Dorian Gray by Oscar Wilde. It's a really strange story. There's a fellow named Dorian who's exceedingly handsome, and there's a painting made of him. And something strange happens with the painting. The painting takes on the ability to show the wear and tear of life so that Dorian can remain handsome for years and years and years beyond what is natural. And Dorian, one of the things you learn about him in this book is that he's a hedonist. He runs after pleasure in every way that he can. And his life is incredibly destructive. He abuses people. He uses people. He actually even murders. But all the while, he remains beautiful looking on the outside. But one day he sees this painting that has been taking on the wear and tear of his life, and it's hideous. It's contorted. It's distorted. His mouth is all twisted, and there's wrinkles, and his hair has fallen out, and his face is rotting off. And he sees the hideousness of his life, of having run after a false god of pleasure. And he goes to stab and tear apart the painting with a knife, and in doing so, he actually kills himself. He had a vision of how hideous his sin was. Do we see our slavery to false gods as hideous? Do we see that it's the love of money more than Christ that causes things in the world like greed and oppression and a lack of care for the poor and taking advantage of others? Do we see that it's worshiping the God of control and of power that makes us terrible bosses and fathers and mothers, that makes us abusive and anxious? Do we see that it's the worship of human relationship that makes us insecure and envious and contentious and jealous? Do we see that it's the worship of our own moral goodness that makes us judgmental and anxious, never able to be honest, always insecure, always overestimating ourselves? You see, sin is not just breaking God's rules. It is that, but it's something much more. Sin is what happens when our lives are distorted by worshiping false gods. And holiness is what happens when our lives are transformed by the rest of Christ. Because do you see what happens when you worship Jesus more than anything else? There is the great exhale of relaxation. I am approved of in Christ. There is the humility and the freedom of admitting that we're wrong. There is the security of him saying, I will never, ever forsake you. I have gone all the way through death and hell for you, so you never have to worry about me letting you go. Do you see the way that rest transforms us, and do we find our slavery hideous? You know, it's that moment in a worship service where something hits you differently than it usually does, and the room gets really quiet, and it's because Jesus is in front of you. And it's so relieving to find Jesus. It's so relieving to turn away from those other things. Do you see the beauty of that rest that we get when we come to Jesus? I talked about all this with a friend this week who asked the question that you might be asking and that I ask. Okay, well, how do we do that? Can you just decide that you're going to love Jesus more than you love other stuff? Is it something you just, you know, there? I read an article once that talked about a phenomenon in American Christianity called cognitive decisionalism. With my mind, I am going to decide to be a Christian and be better. And you see, it doesn't work that way. That's, you know, our minds have to be engaged. But this psalm paints a picture of somebody whose entire core being is engaged with Christ. And the only way that we will come away from these fake saviors and come to Jesus is we have to be moved by something outside of us. Our hearts have to be changed. And, you know, we get uncomfortable with that here at Central because we're a teaching church and we're thinking all the time. And that's great, but it's not enough. We actually have to be moved toward Jesus. And the thing that will do that is if we see that Jesus is our rock. Jesus is the rock who realigns our worship. Now that sounds sort of nice, doesn't it? Jesus is our rock. Kind of inspirational. But it actually means something very profound and very specific by that. It's something great and huge to see that Jesus is our rock. And there are some clues in the text. The end of verse 1 says, it brings up the issue of the rock. It says, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And then in verse 8, this incident at Meribah and Massah in the desert with that first generation of Israelites is brought up. Do you remember the story that we read? We have to see the strangeness of how God responded to the idolatry of his people. So the Israelites were on their way from Egypt to the promised land, and they ran out of water and were worried that God had brought them out there to die. And so they started raging against God, saying, we want to go back. And listen to how God dealt with that. Listen to how God dealt with the sin and rebellion and idolatry of his people. He told Moses, he said, get the staff that you used to turn the Nile into blood. So if you read the story of Exodus, Moses took the staff and hit the Nile and turned it into blood as a judgment upon God's enemies. He says, get that staff, get the judgment stick, basically. He said, I want you to parade it in front of the people. And there's going to be a big rock right in front of them. And I'm going to meet you on that rock. And I want you to parade the staff. And you have to think about what the people might have been thinking. Are we going to get struck with the judgment stick, basically? And God says, no. Come to the rock and take the staff and strike me. I am on the rock. I am the rock. Strike me. And out of that rock poured living water for the people of God. That is the strangeness of how God responded to the sin of people. He said, hit me, and I'll give you water, because I love you. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says that Jesus was that rock. You know, this is another one of those stories that points forward to something better. Jesus is the rock who was struck by God's judgment stick so that we could have living water. And if you see that, if you see that Christ was hit and killed for your sake and for my sake because of our rebellion, if you see his sacrificial love for you, if you hear it, if you take it in and taste it, that's what communion's for, is to taste the love of Christ. If you see that, that is the thing that will realign who we worship. Because that is so much better than all the other silly things that we run after. It is so much better than money, so much better than sex, so much better than power and control and image and our own sense of goodness and morality. To see Christ as the rock who was struck is what will realign us so that we worship God. That's why it says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation, because he was struck so that we could come into the presence of God. Let's pray together. Father, human words can't show us Christ. Your spirit does that, and so I ask that your spirit would show us Christ, move in our hearts, realign us so that we love you more than other things. Bring us gospel rest. Give us a taste of Christ as we get ready to take communion together. Cause us to be a community that reflects the rest of the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.